and the pre-K through K, if you will head to your class. You'll find a teacher and they'll lead you. First through third grade. Fourth through seventh grade. And then eighth grade through high school. We're going to have Brother Moody speak. Where's Randolph? What time we ring the bell, Randolph? Randolph, what time we ring the bell? 6:40, is that good enough? Okay.
I guess that was insurance, so I wouldn't go to 12. Well, it's great to see everybody back. We got a great number tonight, and I'm excited to be here today. And, of course, this week as we continue these studies in the letter to the Ephesians. I don't think we spend enough time thinking about God. So that's the defense of our lesson tonight, and why we're going to spend some time looking at the Godhead in the book of Ephesians. You know, if we went around the room, I think we could make up a really good list of the attributes of God. Another great way to study about God and His nature is to look at the variety of names that we find in the Bible. And once again, I think we probably could produce a good list of from memory of those names. And so on the one hand, I'm not saying that we have been deficient in our teaching. I think we do try to teach what is the truth about God and His nature, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But what I'm really thinking about is that the climate of the religious world at this time, where it seems that ideas are packaged into, you know, 7 ways to make your marriage better, 5 ways to grow stronger in Christ. That type of lesson, that on the one hand, those are good lessons. And we need those. You know, we think about things that are very practical and you can just put them right to use. And so that certainly has a place. And so I would not say don't ever do those types of lessons. But on the other hand, if that's mainly what people are getting, and once again, I'm thinking of the entire religious world, not necessarily making an accusation against this congregation whatsoever. But if in the religious world what we're really getting is kind of these prepackaged 3 things about this, 5 things about that, maybe we've lost that mindset of meditating on God's Word, thinking deeply about it, including about God Himself. We need those practical lessons. But what we do, what we believe, and who we are must flow from who God is. In fact, I would say it this way. Either we will be like God and who He is, or we will be like the God we have created. And that's the danger that's always out there, is we're creating the God that we want, and we end up living our lives, thinking, acting, believing according to the God we have created. And so that's why it's so important that we know God as He truly is. Our focus, of course, will be in Ephesians, but let's note at the beginning that the 2 most important passages in the New Testament from the standpoint of defending the concept of the Trinity are in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, when Jesus in the Great Commission told the disciples to the apostles to go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so on the basis of this passage, and then we also could add the passage from Matthew chapter 3, Jesus' baptism, where we have Jesus in the flesh, the Spirit descending as a dove, and the Father speaking from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." The early Christians again and again referred to these passages to defend the concept of the Trinity. They admitted it may be hard to understand or to explain. It would be a lot more convenient if we could say there is one person, God the Father, and He created Jesus, His Son, But he's the highest created being. That would be a lot easier to understand, but that's not what the Bible teaches. And so they defended the concept of one God in three persons. And these were two of the key passages that said, we know that this has to be true. But when we turn to the book of Ephesians, we find a number of significant contributions to the understanding of the working of the persons of the Godhead, how they work together in unison, and the accomplishment of our salvation. And so our lesson tonight will be really a brief survey, just looking at some of these passages and the things that we can draw from them. And then we will make three applications at the end, three takeaway points for us. The first passage, Ephesians chapter 1. And we referred to this passage several times this morning. Let's go ahead and read it together. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. As was referred to, this is actually one long sentence in the Greek. Most translations turn it into maybe three sentences or five sentences to kind of help our flow of thought. But this is one long sentence. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heaven and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. This long sentence is really in the format of a benediction, a statement of praise. Notice the beginning, blessed be the God and Father. It also includes the language that would be common in that day of praising a benefactor or a patron. In our day and time, the buildings here in Shelbyville, the streets are all maintained by the city and the taxes that you pay. But in that time, most of those things were done by the wealthy, the few wealthy citizens. And so whether it be the temple or civic buildings or even paved streets were often done by individual citizens who were wealthy. And in return, what they got was a plaque or a stone monument that praised them for what they did. Likewise, most people depended upon the patronage of those wealthy people for their source of income. So the regular folk like you and me, we would go to those rich people and, you know, do jobs for them, that sort of thing. And there was no way we could pay them back. But what we were expected to do, we were expected to honor their name, to give them praise, so that throughout the city they had honor for the good that they did. And so Paul is addressing God as the benefactor of the universe, of all creation. And he creates this great statement of praise to God the Father. But then as we go through the sentence and as we emphasize this morning, everything that God does is in Christ. So a good study or a good sermon is to list all the verbs, everything that God has done. But then as you list those, you see that everything he's done is in Christ. He chose us, he predestined, he adopted, he redeemed. All of this takes place in Christ. And so Christ is at the center of this statement of praise. But then you notice as we finished up the sentence, we see that everything that was planned and accomplished through the death of Christ, it has its application or it becomes effective to each and every one of us as believers through the Holy Spirit. When we respond to the gospel, we are marked as belonging to God by the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit who is given as that down payment, that assurance that we will receive this bountiful inheritance that comes from the riches of God's grace. And so here we have this opening statement of God's scheme of redemption. And within it we have the three persons of the Godhead. That from eternity this plan was conceived. In unity they conceived it together and they carried out this plan of salvation on our behalf. And so we have an expression of their unity. We continue over into chapter 2, and Paul emphasizes that the purpose of this plan is to bring us into a relationship with God. The first half of the chapter emphasizes salvation, that we were in sin, but then through Christ's death and his resurrection, we can be made alive. And from the lesson this morning, we emphasize that a lot of people, they focus on this section and they really think of their individual salvation because we're saved one person at a time. We can't be saved as a family or as a church. And so we're made alive one person at a time. But then from that, they might get that idea that salvation is really individualistic. But that's not the point of what Paul is talking about here. Even the way he describes our salvation, he talks about we're made alive with Christ. And so we're brought into unity with God. We are seated with him. He raised us up with him, seated with him in the heavenly places. And so we are brought into, we're reconciled, we're brought into unity with God. And of course, then that results in unity with one another as well. But the second half of the chapter, he brings out this idea of the access and the dwelling place of God. And so the plan is not just rescuing individuals as individuals. We might illustrate it this way. Imagine that you were on a boat. I think, do they have river cruises in Nashville? Isn't there a boat around there? So you're on that river cruise, and the boat starts to sink. And so everyone's jumping ship. A bunch of people are floating in the water. And so you've got to be rescued. And sometimes we talk about salvation. You're throwing out the lifesaver, and you got to grab onto that. So all these people are in the water, and one by one they're being saved. And once they're saved, does that turn them into a group that forever then, for the rest of their lives, they get together and they do stuff, and they're now a part of this group? No, not really. You're saved so you can continue on your life, right? I mean, you're thankful, and you rejoice that your life is spared, but then you go back home and you continue doing what you're doing. Now, if it's a really significant event, like maybe the Titanic, you know, something like that, you may have reunions every once in a while that we were on that. But just your every ordinary day rescue. No, it's not about forming a group, but that is the exact opposite of salvation in Christ, isn't it? This first half of the chapter is about us being rescued, us being saved from death. We're made alive. And what's the purpose of that? So that we can just go off and continue living our lives individually? No, it's now we are part of a group. We are a part of the body of Christ. And so our life is fundamentally changed, not just from an individual's perspective, but now we have been brought into a relationship with God and with one another. That's the purpose of the salvation. And so Paul uses the metaphor of the temple to express this concept and our relationship with God, that through the Spirit, we are being built into this temple for God. Now, we don't have temples everywhere like they did in the ancient world, and so this concept may not be as familiar to us, although I think when I was here 5 years ago doing the lessons on the Holy Spirit, we talked about this, so I'm sure you remember that perfectly, but I'll go ahead and talk about it again anyway. In the ancient world, they had temples. They knew what they were for. You brought your sacrifice or your offering to the temple because that is where God dwells. You know, the idea that I could just offer a sacrifice to God anywhere I want, at any time, in any way, that would be absurd to ancient people. They knew you had to go through the right rituals and it had to be in the right place. Having access to God is a privilege. And of course, we're kind of in the exact opposite position, aren't we? Now everybody just assumes that whatever I do for God, he's going to be happy with. He has to accept it. Well, that's not what the concept they had. And so Paul talks about this temple, that the temple is the dwelling place of God, and that in the Spirit, we have one access to the Father. So Jews and Gentiles are brought together. There's not two forms of salvation. There aren't two groups or many groups. The whole purpose was to bring everyone together, and through the Spirit, we have one access to the Father, and we are being made into one temple. And so in that, you have the unity of the Godhead, because he talks about God through Christ in the Spirit is accomplishing this, and the unity of the Godhead results in the unity of all believers. You think about this idea of individual salvation, that I can just be saved and be out here on my own and do my own thing, and people talk about I don't need religion, I can be spiritual without that. Well, using the metaphor that Paul says here is, on our own, we're just a brick. You know, and a brick really isn't worth much by itself. You know, we see some of those sometimes lying around the yard, extra bricks that weren't needed. Well, that's what we are on our own. That's not the way God conceived of salvation, that we would just be out here on our own, by ourselves, don't need anybody, nobody needs us. We'd just be a brick. But if you take that brick and you join it with other bricks, well, now you can make something really useful and beautiful, like a temple. And that's exactly what Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22, that having brought these people together, we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. In this passage, we're not talking about the Holy Spirit dwelling in us as individuals. This is the body of Christ, the people of God. They are made into a temple. And what's a temple? A temple is a dwelling place of God. That in the Spirit, we can be the place where God dwells. And so the unity of God results in the unity of believers. Well, we turn the page and we have the concepts of revelation. And we have another Trinitarian passage that Paul views his responsibility as an apostle, that he was made a steward. He was made a steward of God. So in that time, these wealthy landowners, they would often have a steward who would oversee their estate, and many times it would be a slave. So our idea of slavery is much different than what existed back then. There certainly were slaves back then that were prisoners of war that had been, you know, taken from their homeland. But then many slaves were those that were of their own volition. We might think about indentured servitude. And so kind of when people were coming across the ocean, people would say, well, I'll be a servant for 7 years if you allow me to, you know, free passage and that sort of thing. It was a way of improving your lot in life economically. And of course, you could have slaves of all different backgrounds and even educational backgrounds. You could have someone who was well educated become a slave in order to, you know, for example, be the tutor for the master's children, or, for example, to oversee the estate. And so here Paul, as an apostle, he talks about, I have been given this gift. I've been made a steward. God has placed this in my hand, the mystery of the gospel. It has been revealed to me by the Holy Spirit. And of course, as we talk about Paul, he mentions the apostles and prophets. Others, it was revealed to them as well. But this mystery, it wasn't known in previous generations, but now it has been made known. So the mystery of Christ. Here we have God had chosen Paul and other apostles to explain the mystery of Christ, and it was revealed by the Holy Spirit. And so here we have, once again, the three persons of the Godhead working in unison, in harmony, to reveal this plan of salvation, what their plan of redemption was for mankind, for our benefit, so that we would know the things that are necessary for salvation. Well, then we come over to the next chapter, Ephesians chapter 4, and we have a passage that emphasizes our unity in a way that we talked about in the Sunday morning, the sermon hour. The first half of this chapter is directly focusing on concepts of unity, as Paul says, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, that they would preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so he talks about the attitude they're supposed to have. And then in verses 4 through 6, he gives the basic platform of unity for believers. And we're going to talk more about this passage tomorrow night. But let's notice that this platform of unity, the seven ones, are framed by the Godhead. He says in verse 4 that there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so our unity is based in the unity of the Godhead, the one Spirit, the one Lord, and the one God. Our basic platform of unity is the Godhead, the three persons. Inasmuch as they are perfectly unified, that is what we are striving for. And I think about the passage that was read this morning from John chapter 17, Jesus' prayer, where he reflects that same thought that, Father, you and I are one, and we want the disciples to be in us and us in them, and we want them to be one with one another. And so that unity that exists among the Father, Son, and Spirit is supposed to exist among us as well. I like to mark passages where the Trinity is found in one verse or in one paragraph. And so this is one of those places where, in a very structured way, in quick succession, you have Spirit, Lord. Lord is the most common way that Paul refers to Jesus. There's only a couple of passages in Paul's writings where maybe he's quoting from the Old Testament, and it seems that he's talking about God the Father. So in Paul's writings, when you see the term Lord, it almost always refers to Jesus. And so we have Spirit, Lord, and God the Father. If we look in the book of Ephesians, there are five such passages where you have Father, Son, and Spirit mentioned, whether it be in one verse or one paragraph, including that first long sentence, which takes, 11 or 12 verses. But passages such as these, they confirm our belief in the triune nature of God, which isn't an easy concept for us. But if you think about it, should God be easy to understand? The nature of God is He is beyond us. He's infinite. He is beyond our ability to understand, inherent in the fact that we are finite, limited by time, by space, those sorts of things. And so it would be an odd thing if God were comprehensible. And so He's revealed the things that we need to know, and He's revealed plenty of things that we can understand in a very full fashion, many of the attributes. And so often that's what we think about with God as we start listing the various attributes of God: His holy nature, His wisdom, His love, His compassion, His justice, His righteousness. And we study those concepts, and that helps us to understand about God. But then we understand that there are things about Him that we can't understand. Eternity. We know He's eternal, but you sit down and start trying to think about eternity, and you can't do it. The best that we can think about is kind of everlasting time. You go way back in that direction, and you go way forward in this direction, but that's not really eternity, because that's still talking about time, isn't it? And so it makes sense that there will be things that are beyond our understanding. But one way that we can think about the Trinity as far as one God and three persons is that the one God, the three persons, are unified in a way that, of course, we want to be unified as humans. We think about husband and wife, about the two become one flesh. And we have some couples here that have been married for a very long time. My grandparents, my mom's parents, they just celebrated their 74th anniversary a couple days ago. And sometimes, it seems like when people have been married that long — this is not the case with my grandparents — but they start looking the same. And they certainly start acting the same, and they know each other's thoughts. They have achieved a degree of unity that is exceptional. And maybe that gives us a little bit of a picture of three persons being unified in essence and in persons, in purpose and will, intent and desire, to such an extent that we can describe as one God. One God in three persons. But these passages that put the three together in such a parallel way, and they talk about each person in a way that would not be fitting, for example, of an angel. We wouldn't be baptized in the name of an angel. But Jesus says we're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That helps us understand that the three are in a category that is different from the rest of creation. Well, what are some things that we want to highlight from our lesson very quickly as we bring this to a close? First of all, that God has invited us into this relationship. And so we need to think about God and who He is, and just that it's incomprehensible. This Creator. But then He has invited us into a relationship with Him. And I think this is one of those things that it's hard to talk about. We talk about going to church. We talk about being saved. We talk about going to heaven. And in some ways, those are relatable. But then we start talking about relationship with God. And that can, you know, be kind of elusive, that relationship language. Just a week ago, I preached a sermon. One of the significant points, it was from the Gospel of John, was about the relationship that we can have with the Father through the Son. And afterwards, I have to admit, I kind of had an empty feeling. I kind of had a feeling that if I would have been talking about how great heaven's going to be, people would be excited about it. But you talk about we can be one with the Father be one with us, and it's just maybe a little bit abstract, too abstract for us. But what it gets back to is that God has invited us into a relationship with Him. Thinking about ways to illustrate this, maybe you had an occasion, I probably have to go all the way back to high school, but maybe this would happen at workplace. It could even happen in the church. Or maybe there's a few people that they have such a great friendship, and you just wish, I wish I could get in on that friendship. You know, those two or three girls, they seem to be so close, and boy, and I'm speaking to the women right now, I wish I could be involved in that. Or guys, those guys, they get along so well, do so much together. I wish I could be a part of that. And so we have that feeling of being left out. If we could just conceive of the Father, Son, and Spirit having the closest, best friendship that there ever could be, and here they're inviting us into that. You get to be a part of that. We think about the family. They invite us to be a part of the family metaphor. And so let us never lose sight that God has invited us to Himself. Secondly, God is active. When we look through these passages here in the book of Ephesians, we see all that God is doing. And once again, it can be easy for us to think about, well, Jesus was on earth 2,000 years ago, and He did all of those miracles back then, or even the Holy Spirit, the work in the life of the apostles, the miracles that they did, that the apostles did, and the revelation that took place. Is God doing anything now? When we read through the book of Ephesians, we see, yes, surely Christ is exerting His power in the heavenly realm in ways that has results here on earth. Christ is reigning in heaven. From Ephesians chapter 2, that passage about the access. The Spirit gives access to the Father. He authenticates our worship. For so many people, the Holy Spirit's about, how does He make me feel? Am I going to get a gift from the Holy Spirit? But what this passage emphasizes, it's through the Spirit we have access. When we meet on the first day of the week and we offer our worship up to God, it is through the Spirit that that worship is accepted. Do not take that for granted. Don't we live in a world where people just think, whatever I throw in God's direction, He's going to be happy with? We take for granted that we have access to the Father. But we don't. We shouldn't take that for granted. We only have that through the work of the Spirit. And so it's a significant thing that God is doing. And then through the Holy Spirit, as it's described in the book of Ephesians, He empowers us to live Christ-like lives. And so God is active. And then finally, we must reflect the unity of God. And we'll spend some more time in our lesson tomorrow night talking about unity in the local church. But one of the themes of this week is this concept of we can so easily get caught up in thinking individually about Christianity. So yes, I'm supposed to imitate God in my life as an individual. But if we're going to be imitating God, and we understand God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the unity that they enjoy with one another, then we need to reflect that as well. We would easily see that God is love, so we need to be people of love. Jesus was full of compassion, so we need to be full of compassion. Jesus came to serve, and so we should be servants. And so what about unity? If God exists and enjoys perfect unity in Himself, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, shouldn't we strive for unity? Shouldn't that be a significant aspect of who we are, how we understand ourselves, the responsibility that we have, that I personally have the responsibility to contribute to the unity that exists in the body of Christ, especially in a local congregation? Well, I hope that this lesson, reflecting upon God, particularly the concepts that we find in the book of Ephesians, has been helpful to you, maybe even challenging. I once again would encourage you to read through the book this week. It just takes 15 minutes or so, and I think that will help greatly with the lessons that we are sharing. But whenever we gather, we want to extend the opportunity for an invitation. It may be someone who's never responded to the gospel. It may be a Christian that you know that you have not been living according to the gospel, as Paul worded, that you need to be walking worthy of the gospel, and you've fallen short of that. If we can encourage you, if we can help you in any way, don't leave the building tonight without your place in God's kingdom being sure. If we can help you in any way, why don't you come forward now as we stand and as we sing.